It's good to see you tonight. I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We read beginning with verse 6. Paul writes, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this opportunity that we have to meet together in your word tonight. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would enlighten our minds, that tonight, Lord, in the working of your Spirit, your people would be fed and we would be encouraged and nourished and corrected and in every way, Lord, benefited by being present tonight. Lord, we also pray for anyone in our midst who doesn't belong to you yet, and we just ask that in your mercy and grace you would make them to know who you are, that they would come to know you in a saving way through faith in your Son Jesus. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this time we have now, and we ask your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, the Apostle Paul is concerned about the church at Thessalonica, and yet he's not been able to get back to them. He has attempted to. He's tried to get back to Thessalonica to see these believers. He hasn't been able to. And so finally, when he can't stand it any longer, when he's not able to wait any longer to know what their condition is, he decides to send Timothy to Thessalonica to find out their condition and to report to him. And as he tells the Thessalonians, this is at a personal cost. He's willing to be left behind, he says, left behind. Well, Timothy has returned now to Paul. This is the occasion for the writing of 1 Thessalonians. He's gotten the report back. And in verses 6 through 10, actually verse 6 down to the end of the chapter, we see Paul's response to Timothy's report. Timothy has reported. He's telling Paul what the condition is of the church in Thessalonica, and this is Paul's response. The entire letter is, but specifically verses 6 through 10, we begin to see how he has emotionally responded to the report. One of the things I'm always amazed by as I look at Paul and as I look at the scriptures in general, but you know, beginning by looking at the apostle, one of the things that's amazing to me is as he does very simple things, as he encourages people, or as he prays for people, or as he talks about how he feels about people, it's amazing to me both the simplicity and the complexity of what he communicates. I don't think he's always aiming at this. I don't think that he's always conscious of this. I think he is so saturated with truth and so saturated with theology that what happens is just in his common communication with others, theology pours out. You know, right here in these verses, he's telling them how he feels about them. There's a simplicity to it. What he communicates is not hard to follow. And yet when you begin to read this, there's a depth to it. There's a richness to what he's expressing. I think that's challenging to us. I wonder if we are so saturated with truth that we have begun just to think in terms of Scripture. You know, have we gotten to the point where that's how we're looking at our life, that's how we're looking at the world, that we're seeing everything through the grid of God's Word, so that even in our common communication, as we express love for each other, concern for each other, as we pray for each other, does theology just sort of pour out because we're so saturated with truth? But then from the standpoint of Scripture, remembering that this is not just Paul's communication, this is the Holy Spirit's communication. This is Paul's letter, but this is the Holy Spirit's letter. Then we're also impressed by the simplicity yet the complexity of what God has revealed in Scripture. You know, you can take these verses, and we're going to do it tonight. You can organize them in a very simple fashion. And if you look at the main points that are being communicated in these verses, the points are simple. They're straightforward. They're simple. But then when you look at what makes up each point, There's a complexity to it. And so I marvel at the wisdom of God, because what He's given us in Scripture is something that in one way is simple enough that the youngest believer in our midst can get what's being said. The simplest among us can receive what's being said and can benefit from it, can be edified by it, but also there's a complexity and a depth and a richness that is present, so that no matter how mature you are in the faith, there is still something here that you can't exhaust. There's something here to be learned. And so as we think about these verses tonight, I want you to notice the simplicity and the complexity of what is being communicated. I've entitled the sermon tonight, "The Joy of a Good Report." You see how the apostle is filled with joy because of what he's heard about these believers. And we'll look at this under three headings. Let me give you the headings and then we'll look at it together. First of all, we're going to see this is a report that relieves the Apostle Paul. That is, it comforts him. He's been concerned, and this report answers those concerns. So it's a report that relieves. Second, it is a report that rejuvenates or refreshes the apostle. The second way that he's going to express his emotional response to the report is, he says, you know, this causes me to live. So it doesn't just relieve concerns, it rejuvenates, it revives, it refreshes him. And then the third response we see is the response of rejoicing. It's a report that causes rejoicing and remembrance. He remembers to do something in the midst of his rejoicing. He remembers to give praise and worship to God because what he's heard is the work of God. That's simple enough, isn't it? There's a relief of concern, there's a revival in the form of encouragement, and there's a rejoicing that's expressed in worship. That's simple, but you'll see as we move through the verses, there's a complexity here also. We begin by saying this is a report that relieves the apostle. Now remember, he's been concerned, right? Been concerned about them. Notice how he expresses that in verse 5. He says, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." That's a strong concern. I mean, I realize what things were like when we left the city, the intensity of the opposition to the gospel there. And so my concern was, what would happen to your faith after we left? Are you still in the faith? Are you continuing with Christ? I see an opportunity for the tempter to get in here and for you to be tempted to be moved away from the gospel, moved away from Christ. I think also he has in mind, I think the letter reveals this, there's also an awareness on his part that these people could be tempted to be moved away from him as an apostle, to be moved away from Paul, to be suspicious of him, to not trust him, to no longer be in a position to receive from him. So he's very much concerned. But Timothy's come to him, and notice what he's heard, verse 6. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you." Two things relieve his concerns. First of all, he is relieved by their spiritual well-being. Timothy has come to us, verse 6. He's brought us the good news. Interesting point here. The word translated "good news" right there, this is the only place in the New Testament, along with one other place in the book of Revelation. There are only two places in the New Testament where this word is ever used apart from a communication of the gospel message. Usually if you have good news, a particular Greek word used here, you're talking about preaching the gospel, but not here. In effect, here's what Paul is saying. You know what? We preached the good news to you. When we preach the gospel to you, you receive good news. When we hear that you are still in the truth, when we hear that you're still walking with Christ, that's good news to us. We evangelized you with the gospel. There's a sense in which you've evangelized us with a report of the fact you're doing well. So Timothy has brought good news to us. What kind of good news is this? Of your faith and love. What does it look like when you're doing well spiritually? Well, there's a propositional element to it and there's a practical element to it. If you're doing well spiritually, it has to do with what you believe and it has to do with how you live. You're not doing well spiritually if you're not believing right. You're not doing well spiritually if you're not living right. And the report he receives is they are believing right, their faith is strong, and they are living right. The love of God is being evidenced in these people. And as he puts it, down in verse 7, he says, "For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." You see, I've been comforted. I was concerned. I had these fears about you. I wondered how you were doing. And we have heard that you are doing well, that your faith and love are sound. So he's encouraged by their spiritual well-being. But notice that's not the only thing he's encouraged about. He's also encouraged and comforted and relieved by their spiritual warmth, by their attitude toward him personally. He's brought us the good news, verse 6, of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. Remember, folks, we've been looking at this long apology on the part of Paul. Remember, he's told them why he left, the fact that he didn't want to leave when he left, the fact that he's tried to get back to them, but Satan had hindered him. He's explaining the character of his ministry when he was there with them, reminding them of the character of it, reminding them of the activity, the energy of the Word of God at work in their lives in all these ways. He's putting the case before them that he is legitimate. The ministry of the apostles has been legitimate. The genuineness of their own faith is evident. Why is he doing this? Because it seems to us that under the surface, behind the scenes, there must be some opponents of Christ, opponents of the faith, and they are trashing Paul. I mean, they're trying to drive a wedge between these people and the apostle. So when Paul hears that they remember him kindly and that they long to see him, just as he longs to see them, that's an encouraging word. I think this raises a question. Is it appropriate for him to be concerned about how the Thessalonians regard him? I mean, is that even an issue for him to be concerned about? What their personal attitude is toward him? The obvious answer is yes, or else he wouldn't mention it. It is a legitimate concern. Why is this a legitimate concern? I think for several reasons. One is particularly associated with the apostles. You know, if you're moved away from the apostles, you're moved away from the truth. Because they're Christ's chosen foundation for his church. They are Christ's chosen representatives for this thing called the church that has been brought into being by Christ and is now in its infancy and it's being developed. They're the foundation. To be moved away from the apostles is to be moved away from the truth because God is giving truth for his church through them. They're the authority in the local church, the supreme authority. So it was very important that these churches remain rightly related to the apostles. So if there's a wedge between them and him, that's important. But I think there's a more general principle, or maybe even more than one here, that still applies to our day. This is important to him because you cannot direct people well who do not regard you positively. I mean, if you have a negative view of a spiritual leader, how is that spiritual leader going to give direction to your life? if you don't think he's trustworthy, if you don't think that he's a genuine servant of Christ, then how is he going to give direction to you? I think, by the way, this is a good reminder for spiritual leaders. I think it's a real test for us, no matter where your leadership is being exerted, whether it's on the pastoral level or some other level. You know, why do we want people to love us? First of all, is it wrong to want people to have affection for us? I don't think it's necessarily wrong, but then the question is, what are we going to do with that? I mean, if someone has affection for us, what are we going to do with that? You know what the answer is? What we ought to do with personal affection is to use it as a road to lead people to Christ. That is, you take personal affection and you direct it toward the Lord Jesus Christ. I think a good illustration of that is, you know, if you were sent by a bridegroom to take gifts to his bride, it would be adultery to try to win her heart to yourself. Now, what you want to do is you want to communicate those gifts to her in such a way that she may be appreciative of you as, you know, an errand runner, but at the end of the day, what you want is you want her to have affection and appreciation and admiration for the bridegroom. John the Baptist put it well, didn't he, when he said, I must decrease, he must increase. Paul cares about their attitude toward him, but why? Because he is betrothing them to Jesus. And if they love him, then he can direct them to Christ. But if there's a barrier, it hinders his ability to direct them to Christ. I think you can also look at that issue from the standpoint of the person who needs to receive from leadership. You know, if you hold hard feelings towards someone in leadership, you don't have an open heart to receive from them. You remember Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says to them, open your heart to us. Our heart is open to you. You open your heart to us. Why is he saying that to them? Because he knows they can't receive from him if they have a closed heart toward him. I think it's also true to say that you cannot hold hard feelings toward legitimate, genuine, spiritual leaders sent to you from God. You can't hold hard feelings toward them without exposing yourself to satanic activity. I mean, if there's someone that God has sent to minister to you and they are legitimate and genuine, not perfect, but legitimate and genuine, and you close your heart to them and you begin to hold hard feelings toward them, what have you done? You've exposed yourself. You've shut them off. Someone sent to you by God, you've shut them off and you've opened yourself up to another realm. One of the things that he's concerned about in verse 5 is that somehow the tempter had tempted them and their labor would be in vain. I want you just to store this up. We're going to return to this in a moment in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I think it'll tie together these lines of thinking that I'm putting before you right now. And by the way, one other thought before we move on, notice this issue of their attitude toward him is so important to him. Remember, he's writing this letter after he receives the report, after he knows that they remember him kindly and long to see him. Even though he knows that's true, he has still taken the time in two chapters to set forth an apology for their ministry. So it's very important how they view him as a minister of Christ. But he's rejoicing, he's comforted, he's encouraged. As we minister to people, what do we want to see in them? What kind of a report would encourage us? What are we concerned about? Are we concerned to see them be faithful in their walk? And are we concerned that they keep an open heart? Are we concerned that we see faith and love and that our relationship is unhindered? Is that what we want to see? That's what Paul wanted to see. But then also examining that same thing in light of the person who's receiving the ministry, I wonder if someone were to bring a report about how you're doing spiritually right now, if someone were to bring an accurate report, if a Timothy were to return and bring an accurate report about how you're doing right now, would your report be a reason for concern or a reason for relief? If we were to ask, how are you doing spiritually, and someone were to bring us a true and accurate report of where you are right now in your walk with God, would it relieve our concerns or would it raise our concerns? Notice something about the nature of a true ministry heart, a true love for people, and the nature of this kind of joy. Notice in verse 7, he says, "For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted." I mean, Paul is rejoicing despite the fact he has his own troubles. He's facing his own obstacles. He has his own distress. He has his own affliction. But in the midst of his own distress and affliction, he's concerned about them. And in the midst of his own distress and affliction, when he hears they're doing well, he's okay. That's real ministry. You care more for others, those you minister to, than you care about yourself. When they're doing well, you're doing well. So the first thing we see about this report is it's a report that relieves. It's a report that gives comfort, that answers his concerns. He's concerned that maybe they would be moved away from Christ and the truth and himself through their troubles, but instead he discovers they're doing well. There's faith, there's love, and they still have an open heart toward him. Notice the second way he describes his response to the report. Not only is he relieved, he's also refreshed. He's rejuvenated. Verse 8, he says, "For now we live, if you're standing fast in the Lord." As one translator had it, "Now I can breathe. Now I live. Now I'm alive." I mean, if you're standing fast in the Lord, then I'm encouraged. He is refreshed. He's revived by the knowledge that they are unmoved in their commitment to Christ. Now, I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is not unique just to the Thessalonian church. I mean, this is just Paul's ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we won't read the entire chapter. We're going to read enough for you to get a flavor of what we're talking about tonight and to see what he writes here is very common to what he's writing there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 11, look at verse 1. "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin." Paul envisions himself and describes himself as someone who has taken these people and turned them over to Christ, and he wants them to stay there, to remain a pure virgin, to remain committed to Jesus. Verse 3, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." He sees satanic activity here also, doesn't he? In the Corinthian church, he's worried about the tempter tempting them. Now, how does this temptation operate in Corinth? Verse 4, "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." He says, you're too open. When we came, notice the apostles, when the apostles came, when we came, we presented one kind of Jesus. We presented one kind of message. We presented one particular faith. And yet we see that you're too open to another Jesus, to a different spirit, a different gospel. What is Paul having to do? Verse 5, "I consider that I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles." What's going on in Corinth? There are false teachers who are making inroads into the church, and what are they trying to do? They're trashing Paul. I mean, isn't it amazing how Satan keeps repeating the same patterns, how he works, how he tries to distract and dislodge the people of God? So what is Paul having to do? He's having to present an apology. He's having to present a defense. Verse 6, even if I'm unskilled in speaking, I'm not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Remember what he says he's having to do, verse 1. He's having to engage in foolishness. He considers this absolute foolishness that he has to defend himself, that he has to sort of brag on himself. It's the last thing he wants to do. But for their sake, for their spiritual protection, this is what he has to engage in. Verse 7, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? Again, they're taking a pure approach to ministry and somehow it's being distorted. He's being slandered, misrepresented. They actually criticized the apostle because he didn't take money from them. Verse 8, I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. You see, it's not that Paul didn't receive money from any of the churches, but this particular church at this particular time, he didn't receive from them. And they were insulted by that. He goes on to say, so I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. You can read the rest of the chapter. He goes on having to boast, having to engage in foolishness to save them from the influence of these false, deceitful workers of Satan. Look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I say to you, that's what's going on here. It's the same sort of thing. He is concerned, and his concerns are relieved as he hears they're doing well, and it rejuvenates him. This is what it means for him to live. His life is so bound up in their spiritual well-being that when he hears they are standing fast in the Lord, verse 8, he's alive. He can breathe. I wonder if we have that kind of spiritual concern for the people that we have a responsibility for. I mean, I want you to think about even your own family. Parents, are you able to say tonight, what is living for you is to know that your children are standing fast in the Lord? Notice the third thing. This report relieves him. This report rejuvenates him. Third, this report causes him to remember and to rejoice. Verse 9, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. What does this report turn into for Paul? It turns into worship. How can I describe, verse 9, the thanksgiving? How can I possibly capture the kind of thanks that I want to and that I should return to God for this kind of report? For you, for what's been done in you. I want you to remember this. God's work in God's people is a reason for God's workers to give God worship. God's work in God's people is a reason for God's workers to give God worship. If you're doing well spiritually, we don't give thanks to ourselves. If you're doing well spiritually, we don't give thanks to you. If you're doing well spiritually, we give thanks to God. Why? Because that is His doing. That is His work. What Paul has heard, verse 9, is a reason for thanksgiving to God for them. Notice how he describes his joy. He says, for all the joy that we feel. I mean, it's a large joy. It's an exuberance that he knows because of the report that he's heard, because of how they're doing. And notice that he celebrates this way before our God, verse 9 says, as we pray. He gets on his knees. He goes before the Lord, and in his time of devotion in prayer before God, this is what he's doing, pouring out joyful thanksgiving for what the Lord has done in the lives of these people. God's work in God's people is a reason for this worker of God, the Apostle Paul, to give God worship. And I say to you again, that is not just for pastors. That is in every area where we're at work and in every area where we see God do His work. I think it's a fearful thing. I think it's a frightening thing, for example, to see young people who love the Lord and parents who give themselves credit for it. You know, you may have done some praiseworthy things and you may have done some things that were right by God's grace, but beloved, know this, no one's heart is ever open to the Lord, and no one's heart is ever devoted to the Lord apart from the Holy Spirit's work in their hearts. So that when you see the Lord do something wonderful in someone's life, you give joyful thanksgiving to Him. He has done that. I wonder, in how many areas of our life do we try to take credit to ourselves for what the living God has done? And so he goes before the Lord in prayer. Notice what characterizes his praying. Again, I say these are simple points, but there's a complexity here. Because notice what he writes and how it reveals to us something about prayer. First of all, it's passionate prayer. Verse 10, as we pray most, what's the next word? Earnestly. True prayer involves intensity. You know, let us examine our prayer life in light of that word, earnest. It's not just voicing words. It's not just going through a routine. It's not something we engage in when our heart is not engaged. Paul prays earnestly. He gives thanks earnestly. He expresses joy earnestly. There's intensity in true prayer. So he prays earnestly. Notice also it's praise-filled prayer. He says that he is rejoicing, he's giving thanksgiving for them before the Lord God, before our God, into verse 9. So he is celebrating in the presence of God. His prayer life is filled with praise. Is your prayer life filled with praise? Is it intense? Is it earnest? And is it full of thanksgiving that is joyful? You know this, beloved. If our prayer life's not filled with joyful thanksgiving, it's not because there isn't sufficient reason for joyful thanksgiving. It has to be because we're not paying attention. All around us are reasons for joyful thanksgiving. Is it present in our prayer life? Is your heart full? Do you ever feel as though your heart could burst as you recognize how good your God has been to you? And what He's accomplishing and what He's doing, do you see His activity all around you and you give Him joyful thanks for that? It's passionate prayer. It's praise-filled prayer. Third, it is persistent prayer. He says in verse 10, as we pray most earnestly, then what does he say? Night and day. He doesn't mean, you know, in the morning, at noon, and at night. Nor does he mean every moment throughout the day. What he does mean is that prayer is something that is consistent, it is ongoing, it is an atmosphere that he lives his life in, night and day. He is thinking about the churches, night and day. He is praying for the churches. So that night and day, when he considers this church and what God has done, there's this joyful thanksgiving that pours out. This is a man who persists in prayer. This is a man who labors in prayer. This is a man who works in prayer. Do we know about that kind of labor? You know what hurts the church of our time? We may labor in activity, but we don't labor in intercession. This is why many times we are weak and insipid in our ministry, because we have spent much time in activity, but very little time in prayer. Anybody here ever seen God do more on accident than you can do on purpose, so to speak? You work and you work and you work at something, you give it your best effort and nothing happens, and you pray about it and you do basically nothing, and wow, look what God did. We're so ready to do something, especially as Americans. Tell me what to do. Let me fix it. Let me get busy at it. And what we need to do is get on our knees and pray. Passionate prayer, praise-filled prayer, persistent prayer. Notice also, it is particular prayer. I mean, he has something specific in mind. Verse 10, we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face. Paul's asking God for something. What's he asking for? Lord, let me make my way to them. Let me be able to see them face to face. By the way, he repeats this down in verse 11. Next Wednesday night, we're going to actually get into this prayer, but notice what he says. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. This is what he's praying for. Lord, would you open the door? Would you make the way possible for me to get back there? So our prayer life should not only be passionate and praise-filled and persistent, we also take particular things before the throne of God's grace. We take particular matters to Him. It is not wrong to pray about particular things. That's what Paul's doing here. He specifically wants to see the believers in Thessalonica, and he's asking God for that. But it's also, and here's the last thought, it's purposeful prayer, because he wants to get back there and to see them face to face to do something. Into verse 10, and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now get this, all right? He is pleased with what he's heard about them. He is relieved. He is refreshed. He is rejoicing. He is thrilled with what he's heard. But they're not finished. They're not complete. They haven't arrived. Folks, even as we rejoice, as we see God do things in our midst that only God could do, let us never imagine that the work is finished, that there's not room for growth and progress and development. Listen to what John Stott writes about the word supply. You see it there in verse 10, supply what is lacking in your faith. John Stott says, supply is katartizo, meaning to restore, equip, or complete. It was used in various contexts, for example, of a fisherman repairing his nets, Mark 1:19, a surgeon setting bones, and a politician reconciling factions. The deficiencies Paul detected in their faith will have been gaps both in their doctrinal and in their ethical understanding. That is, though they're real and genuine and committed and growing, there are these gaps still in their thinking and in their behavior that need to be filled. Paul wants to get to them so he can be used by God in some measure to fill in the gaps. Stott goes on to say he longed to see them complete, whole, mature Christians. Hence his intended visit. How do you pray for people? Pray for them to be mature in the Lord. You pray for them to be whole and complete in their walk. And you ask God, in any way he would be pleased to use you to help fill in the gaps. Folks, do you believe that we have gaps in our lives? If you believe you probably have a gap, would you say amen? We do, don't we? We're not finished. And so one of the things we ought to pray for this church earnestly even as we praise God for what He's done, persistently, and in particular terms, we ought to ask God to fill the gaps here, to help us be mature and whole, not only in the way that we think, but in the way that we live. That this church might be a church that if someone were to report on us, they would be able to give a good report about our faith and about our love, about what we believe, and about the fact that we live what we believe. My prayer for us is that this would be the kind of congregation that if the Apostle Paul were concerned about us and he got a report about us, it would relieve him and rejuvenate him, cause him to give joyful praise to God, because he would hear about things that the Lord is doing and has done that only God could have possibly accomplished. May the Lord do that. And all God's people would say, amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, even as David shared tonight, it is sufficient. And the best thing that we can do with it, Lord, is to read it, to explain it, to apply it, and then to live it. All, Lord, in the context of loving you, receiving it from you, recognizing that it's come from you, that, Lord, this is you in Scripture communicating to us. We thank you that you've given us your Spirit, the teacher who dwells within us so that we can understand the things that you've revealed in your Word. Lord, I pray that tonight we would examine ourselves on both sides of the picture that's been set before us, that we would think about the people we minister to and think about our attitude toward them, what our real concern is for them, what we're concerned about, and, Lord, how we pray for them. But, Lord, I also pray that we would think about ourselves on the other side of that picture and ask ourselves whether a good report or a concerning report would be given of us if someone were to report on how we're doing right now. Lord, I pray that we would always keep our hearts open to those whom you would use to instruct us. That, Lord, we would beware any root of bitterness, and we would not be ignorant of the fact that the tempter tempts and that he seeks to close our hearts toward those messengers that they should be open to. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your faithfulness, for the fact that we're your people. And Lord, please be at work in us so that we grow. Lord, be at work in us, filling in the gaps in our thinking and in our living. And we ask for this in Jesus' name and for the sake of your name. Amen.